Matthew chapter 11. We begin with verse 11. This is Christ speaking now. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if ye will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. But whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows and saying, we have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and ye have not lamented. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he hath a devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of the chapter, and we know that the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. Christ plainly taught that anyone who would be true to God and true to Christ, anyone who would have a true heart, who in sincerity of faith would follow Christ, should come not to expect the world's applause or the world's approval. And we find this manifestly demonstrated by Christ throughout the course of his earthly time here in this world. He made a promise. He said, in the world ye shall have tribulation. That's his prediction in John chapter 16. And because such a prediction comes from Christ himself, we can take it to be more than a prediction. It comes to us with the force of a promise. In the world ye shall have tribulation. And the reason given for such a promise is also made plain by Christ in another passage. In John chapter 15 and verse 18, Christ explains, if the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. The animosity that is born by the followers of Christ, therefore, is traceable to a single cause, according to this statement. And that single cause is hatred toward Christ himself. The world ultimately hates Christ. Consequently, the closer you get to Christ, the more devoted you are toward being true to Christ, the more you should expect to be slandered and maligned by the world. Now, there was a sense in which no true follower of God had a chance in the days of Christ during his earthly ministry. The passage we read indicates to us that the greatest of all the prophets throughout the course of the entire history of Israel was condemned nevertheless by the Jewish leaders. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he hath a devil, Christ says in verse 18. By way of contrast, Christ came eating and drinking. He didn't practice the kind of austerity that characterized John. And I think it's interesting just to make the observation in this connection that Christ's practice demonstrates to us that the practice of not using the things of the world is exceeded by the practice of using the things of the world rightly. That's what Christ did. And he certainly exceeded John the Baptist in purity. And so would the religious rulers be happy with Christ because he stood in such contrast to John's austerity? Well, that's hardly the case. Behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners, is the accusation leveled against Christ in verse 19. You see what I mean when I say you couldn't have a chance with these Jewish leaders. If you were sincerely devoted to God, you didn't stand a chance with them. There would be one thing and one thing only that could satisfy the religious rulers of Christ's day. When they piped to you, you had to dance. And when they mourned to you, you were expected to lament with them. And anything that failed to meet that standard meant that you were either possessed by a devil or you were so worldly in your practice that you were sinful. You know, religion continues to be much the same way where the gospel is not understood or appreciated. The greatest dread that grips the forces of false religion and apostasy is the dread of freedom. If the doctrine of justification by faith becomes widespread, the Pope would reason in the days of Luther, then the church will lose its grip on its subjects. And so you must dance to the tune that they pipe, which was tantamount to saying that the eternal destiny of your soul was in their hands. But let's not restrict the application of the passage merely to religious leaders. The spirit of criticism that Christ makes reference to in the passage we've read can take many forms. I like what one preacher in particular had to say about this passage when he remarked, "When men do not like the message, nothing that the messengers do or are is right." Never mind consistency, but object to this form of Christian teaching that it is too harsh, and to that it is too soft. To this man, that he is always thundering condemnation. To that he's always preaching mercy. To one, that he has too much to say about duty. To another, that he dwells too much on grace. To this presentation of the gospel, that it is too learned and doctrinal. To that it is too sentimental and emotional. And so on, and so on. I think that's a wise observation, and one that we can certainly see in our own generation. It is not, however, this spirit of criticism that I want to address this evening. Oh, we do well to take heed to the wise man's counsel when he says in Proverbs 17 and verse 14, "The beginning of strife is as when one letteth out water, therefore leave off contention before it be meddled with." That's certainly good advice that we can all take to heart. The thing, however, that I want to draw your attention to this evening is Christ's response to the criticisms that were being charged both to John the Baptist and to Christ himself. Christ, you see, didn't go into a philosophical answer to the unjust criticisms that were commonplace in that day. He instead gave a very simple and what you might say was a very practical answer, one that would be grounded in the knowledge and experience of his disciples. Listen to what he says at the end of verse 19. But wisdom is justified of her children. But wisdom is justified of her children. Remember that this is Christ's response to the criticism of the Jewish leaders. They were saying that John the Baptist was possessed with a demon, that Christ was a glutton and a winebibber. Christ's response, wisdom is justified of her children. The same statement is given to us in Luke's Gospel, chapter 7 and verse 35, but with a very important detail added. In that verse we read, but wisdom is justified of all her children. What Christ is teaching by this statement, therefore, you could say, is universal in its scope. Or in other words, it applies to every true child of God and follower of Christ. And so the question, or perhaps I should say, the challenge we face as believers is, how do we do this? Wisdom is justified of her children. We take the words of Christ to mean that his children are the children of wisdom, and therefore his children are faced with a specific task. We are to justify wisdom. Because, as the verse says, wisdom is justified of all her children. Now, we ordinarily think of justification, don't we? In other terms, we think of justification as something that we are the recipients of, and so we are. But in this particular statement, in Matthew's Gospel, the children of wisdom are the subjects engaging in the practice of doing the justifying. And there is something that they are justifying. They're justifying God's wisdom. Now, when you think about it for a moment, I think that you'll perceive that this statement really presents quite a large and a very important challenge to the people of God. Remember again the statement in its context. John the Baptist and Christ have both been slandered by their adversaries. Christ's response really, in effect, is to point to his followers. They're criticizing John the Baptist. They're criticizing Christ. He's pointing to his followers, and he is saying, in effect, that they are the ones that will vindicate John the Baptist and me. They are the ones that will vindicate what I represent and what I'm about to accomplish. They are the ones that will justify wisdom. And so you begin to see, I trust, what an important task has been delegated by Christ to his followers by this statement. It is your function and mine to vindicate our Savior. That's the meaning of a saying, wisdom is justified of her children. And so I want to focus on this challenge for a moment or two this evening. And I want to leave it with you as a task that Christ himself assigns to you. In a word, we must take up this challenge of justifying wisdom. We must take up this challenge of justifying wisdom. And in the moments that remain, I have a couple of observations pertaining to this challenge. Will you consider with me, first of all, we must appreciate our obligation to take up this challenge. It comes to us, you could say, in the form of an obligation. Wisdom is justified of her children, our text reads. And from this text we may gather that Christ has his own followers in mind. Now, Christ's followers can be designated by a number of names. We refer to them as believers. At times they're called disciples. In the book of Acts we read that the time came upon the church when they were called Christians. As we read in Acts 11 and verse 26, and the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Throughout the epistles, the followers of Christ are given the designation as saints. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, Paul writes in Romans chapter 1 and verse 7. And I find it rather interesting in this connection that this past week, the new Pope of Rome has decided that he would hasten the process through which his predecessor may be canonized as a saint. The usual procedure was to wait 5 years, but apparently they're so impressed with this last pope that they are willing to set aside that process. Well, those who have gained a saving interest in Christ are given that title by God Himself upon their conversion. The verse I just quoted from Romans 1 and verse 7 could perhaps more literally read, "To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called saints." The words "to be," called to be saints, those words are in italics, so you could read it, "beloved of God, called saints." And so we have these various designations that are all applied to the followers of Christ. The thing that I find striking about our text this evening is that it adds to the list of these designations, so to speak, a title that is nowhere else found in the New Testament apart from that parallel text in Luke chapter 7 and verse 35. In that verse and in the verse before us tonight, we are being referred to as the children of wisdom. You see the connection? Wisdom is justified of her children. It follows, therefore, that Christ's followers are the children of wisdom. Have you ever thought about such a designation? Have you ever owned it? It might be worthwhile sometime when somebody asks you what you are. They're probably inquiring, are you a Baptist? Are you a Presbyterian? Are you Reformed? Are you a pre-trib, premillennial, independent, Bible-believing fundamentalist? Well, the next time you're called on to give yourself a designation that specifies what you are, you might want to refer to yourself as a child of wisdom. I'm a child of wisdom. And of course, the person making the inquiry may come away with the mistaken notion that you're a member of some cult. His misimpression notwithstanding, this is a designation that's assigned by Christ Himself. Now, you need to keep in mind that this designation assigned to His followers by Christ is not assigned because Christians at the time of their salvation are wiser than sinners who reject the gospel. When you read in Romans 1 Paul's description of mankind in a state of sin, one of the phrases he uses to describe sinners is that they are without understanding. We had no wisdom in our lost condition. He says it again in chapter 3. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. It wasn't because you were wiser than another sinner that you gained an interest in Christ, and that Christ therefore gives you that designation as a child of wisdom. Sinful man, you see, is never described as being wise. Indeed, he's described as being willfully ignorant of God. In their rebellion, sinners fly in the face of their conscience, and they sin even though their conscience convicts them of their sin. They sin even though they know it's wrong. They sin even though they know that it makes them guilty before a thrice holy God. He has no wisdom. Man in his sinful pride thinks that he's wise when in fact he's foolish. That's God's estimate of the man that says in his heart, there is no God. God calls that man a fool. Now, I know I've put this picture to you in the past, but I think it illustrates so well the foolishness of the God denier and the Christ rejecter. Picture a man standing out in the middle of the parking lot of this church at high noon with the sun shining directly over him on a clear day. everything that he sees around him bears witness to the truth that the sun is shining. He can see the church, he can see the trees, he can see the grass, he can look into the sky, he can see the homes next door, and not only can he see everything that is lit up by the sun, but he can feel the warmth of the sun as well. And so everything about him that he sees and everything that he feels testifies to the reality that it's a bright, shiny day. But in his wisdom, he puts his hands over his eyes and he says to you, "You can't prove to me the sun is shining. That's just your opinion." And there are many opinions. Why should I submit to yours? And following such a foolish claim, he then goes his way, flattering himself that he's wise and that those that try to convince him the sun is shining are biased fanatics. Now, what I just described is really your heritage and mine in terms of the wisdom we possess as sinners. You and I were both as willingly ignorant as the next sinner in our rebellion against God. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God," Psalm 14 and verse 1. He knows better, according to Paul in Romans chapter 1, but he says it anyway. He says it, you see, because he wishes it. He says it because he's in rebellion and he seeks to enthrone himself as the master of his own destiny. How is it then that you and I and all the followers of Christ could ever gain such a designation as the children of wisdom? Well, Paul addresses that very issue in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. And what he says in essence is this: you and I are children of wisdom because we've been willing to submit to the foolishness of God. We preach Christ crucified unto the Jews a stumbling block and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. This then is our wisdom. The willingness to submit to God's foolishness, which means in effect that we submit to Christ crucified. God's foolishness, of course, can only be designated foolishness by a proud and sinful world. What we submit to by submitting to God's foolishness is nothing short of the truth of reality. Here then is our wisdom. We face the reality of the guilt of our sin. We face the reality that sin deserves death. We face the reality that hell is real and we're bound for it. It's what we've earned. It's what we deserve. And then we face the reality that one came from heaven and became one of us that he might represent us and as our substitute live for us and fulfill all righteousness for us that we failed to fulfill for ourselves and then pay the debt that we could not pay by being nailed to a cross. We speak wisdom, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 6, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. We glory in a spiritual wisdom. How then did we ever gain such a designation as the children of wisdom? We gained it by the power of the gospel. We gained it because in his full, free, and sovereign grace, God sent his Spirit to pull away our hands from our eyes to make us see the reality of sin's guilt. We gained it by being renewed in our wills in such a way that we found ourselves willing and desirous of fleeing to Christ to the saving of our souls. We have come to see and admire, therefore, God's wisdom in the gospel. This is what makes us children of wisdom. We glory in the genius of divine wisdom that could devise such a plan for poor, vile, and guilty sinners such as we to gain an interest in God, to be redeemed and reconciled to God. We marvel at the heart of divine wisdom which would lead Christ to execute that plan that the genius of wisdom devised. In the genius of wisdom, they devised the plan. In the heart of wisdom, Christ executed the plan by condescending to come into this world to be one of us as our covenant head and our substitute in order that he may die in our place. It is our wisdom, therefore, to disown the world's wisdom. It is our wisdom to disown our own righteousness that we might gain the perfect righteousness of Christ. And because we are now children of wisdom, we face the task that the text puts upon us. Wisdom is justified of her children, our text reads. Knowing as we now know something of what that designation means, the children of wisdom, we must acknowledge that we're debtors to God's wisdom and the grace and mercy that flow from that wisdom. We're obligated as the children of wisdom to do what the text implies we ought to do, which is to justify that wisdom. And this leads to my next and my final point this evening. Having seen something of our obligation to take up the challenge before us, consider with me next, secondly, and finally, that we must engage in the right action in order to meet this challenge. We are the children of wisdom. We can draw that truth from the text. That places upon us, therefore, an obligation to justify wisdom. How are we going to do it? Wisdom is justified of her children. Very well then, since we are the children of wisdom, the task is assigned to us to justify wisdom. How is it to be done? And I'd like to point out a couple of ways in which we can do that very thing. We can justify God's wisdom. We may justify God's wisdom by forming a right estimate of Christ. This is what the Jews of Christ's day refused to do. And it didn't matter what Christ said, nor did it matter what Christ did. He taught as one having authority and not as the scribes. His word could silence his adversaries. They may come to him with the express purpose of trying to catch him in his words, but their efforts were always thwarted on every occasion. They could never do it. They eventually gave up trying to catch him in his words, but they still refused to face the truth of who he was. It wouldn't matter what miracles he performed. Still, they refused to acknowledge him. Isn't it amazing to see the scrutiny with which they interrogate the man born blind in John chapter 9? They want to know what happened. What did he do to you? And when they don't get a satisfactory answer, they go to his parents and they interrogate the parents. Are you sure he was born blind? Are you sure this whole thing isn't a hoax? And when they can't gain a satisfactory answer from the parents, they go back to the man who has been healed of his blindness and they interrogate him again. It's obvious to see that they're desperate in their search of an explanation because they don't want to acknowledge what this miracle implies about Christ. And when the healed blind man points out the obvious to them, that since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? Rather than submit to the implications of the miracle, the Jews would instead cast out the blind man, cast him out of the synagogue, accuse him of being one born in sins, one certainly not at their level of wisdom. We could say that the Jews of that generation refused God's wisdom. And when Christ would perform a greater miracle still, two chapters later in John chapter 11, when he would raise Lazarus from the dead, still they would not justify God's wisdom. They would instead plot a way to put Christ to death. Now, in contrast to such hard-heartedness that flies in the face of the obvious, the true children of wisdom will justify wisdom by simply acknowledging the truth of Christ. When we hear his words, therefore, and we conclude with that band of soldiers sent to arrest him, that never man spake like this man, we justify wisdom by confessing him to be the Son of God. When we behold him stilling the stormy sea, we justify wisdom by acknowledging him to be sovereign over the elements of this world. When we behold him casting a legion of demons out of a man that could not be subdued, we justify wisdom by confessing him to be the ruler over the spirit world. And when we behold him nailed to a cross at the very point of death, crying out with a loud voice, indicating that he didn't die overborne by death, but he died rather a powerful death, we join with the centurion who was on hand to hear that cry, and we confess, truly, this man was the Son of God. And when we behold him risen from the dead, we justify wisdom by confessing that not only was he the Son of God, but he indeed is the Son of God. So we justify wisdom by confessing Christ's person. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, Peter would confess. And in that confession, he would justify wisdom. In our confession that he's the Christ, we justify wisdom the same way. The same could be said for his work. We justify wisdom when we come to understand his strange design in rescuing poor, vile, and guilty sinners such as we by his atoning death. This is something that not even his disciples could do initially, though it was explained to them. They couldn't understand it. It was above them. It was beyond them. They were repulsed by it. They did not understand it. We have the benefit of the entire New Testament, as well as thousands of years of church history, to explain that atoning work to us. So when we bow before him, confessing our sins, acknowledging that the wages of our sins is death, agreeing with him that sin merits condemnation, and then we plead the merits of his shed blood as the grounds for our forgiveness of sins, we, in effect, justify his wisdom. And could I point out here that in order to justify his wisdom, we must complete the process by counting our sins to be forgiven. There are those, you know, who see some value to stewing in their sins. They take it to be, I suppose, a badge of their humility and more becoming to their sanctification to wallow in their guilt. They fail to justify wisdom who fail to count their sins nailed to the cross where they were atoned for. Now, all of what I've described so far in terms of justifying wisdom can be practiced in the place of worship. That's what we're here to do this evening. That's what we do on this day. We confess the Lord's person. We confess the Lord's work. We acknowledge with grateful hearts as we're bowed before him in praise and adoration who he is and what he's done. And in doing so, we, in effect, justify wisdom in the act of worship. When we, with heartfelt thanks, lift to him our praise for so great salvation, purchased at such a high price, we, in effect, justify wisdom. And let me just say here that when we at last arrive in glory with those that have gone ahead, we will spend eternity justifying wisdom when we engage in the heavenly hymn that sings, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." We'll be spending eternity justifying wisdom by ascribing wisdom to our God and our Redeemer. So we justify wisdom in our worship when we confess Jesus to be the Christ, and when we ascribe praise and glory and honor to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. Let me say in closing that there's also a practical way in which we can justify wisdom. We justify wisdom, you see, when we live in this world in the light of what we are and what we have in Christ. Many false religions, you know, will strive for some form of holiness. You can find cults in this nation that I suppose we could label as conservative cults. They believe in morality. They believe in the family. The Mormons are famous for a family emphasis. They hold to some standard of decency, or at least they profess to. They may justify wisdom to a small extent insofar as they recognize that there are serious consequences to sin, and it's in their best interests, therefore, to avoid sin. But they can never truly or fully justify wisdom. Wisdom, you see, becomes justified by the children of wisdom when they walk humbly with the Lord. You won't find a trace of self-righteousness among those that justify wisdom. They will never manifest a holier-than-thou attitude. They walk humbly with God because they're wise enough to know that in themselves they could never merit anything from God. The only thing that we have ever earned or ever could earn is everlasting damnation. And yet we're forgiven. And we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We have the assurance that Christ accepts us, and therefore we have the assurance that heaven is our home and everlasting life is our portion. And in the light of these simple and sublime truths of the gospel, we gain a peace that passes understanding and a joy that is unspeakable and full of glory. And when we manifest this peace and this joy and accompany it with a life that strives for holiness out of a sense of gratitude for sins forgiven, then in the practical realm, we're justifying God's wisdom. We justify wisdom because we vindicate the very thing that God in His wisdom designed to be accomplished in our lives. I like the way it's expressed by a familiar text in Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, "He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God." So when we do justly and love mercy and walk humbly with our God in the light of His glory and grace, you could say that we are, by our conduct, by our words, by our demeanor, justifying God's wisdom. And so I trust this evening that you'll be able and willing to take up the challenge of justifying wisdom. When Christ was slandered along with John the Baptist, His reply was to point to His followers that the world might see what would be accomplished in them. Wisdom is justified of her children. You know, that puts you and me on the spot in a sense. And yet it shouldn't be an uncomfortable place to be. We're on display before the world. We're given the task of demonstrating to the world and demonstrating to heavenly places the manifold wisdom of God, Paul writes in Ephesians. All we're doing is disowning the world's wisdom, that we might submit to what the world considers the foolishness of God. And all we need really do is to tend to our souls with the use of the gospel of Christ, so that the joy of salvation becomes the driving force of our lives. And as we strive for uprightness, for honesty and integrity, tempered by humility, from hearts that are filled with praise and thanksgiving because of the interest we've gained in Christ, we will demonstrate by our lives the wisdom of God's holiness, the wisdom of God's love, and the wisdom of so great salvation. Wisdom is justified of her children, our text reads. You're a child of wisdom. Christ is made unto you wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. I trust, therefore, that you'll rise to the task that is assigned to you by Christ Himself, the task of justifying His wisdom. Let's close in prayer then, shall we? And let's seek the Lord. And as we're bowed in worship, we can put to practice right now the very thing that we've been contemplating. Here is where we justify wisdom, by confessing Christ to be the Son of God. Worship Him as the Son of God as you're bowed before Him in prayer. This is the place where we justify wisdom, by thanking God for the wisdom that devised salvation's plan and for the grace that brought it down to man. And we praise Him for the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. We justify wisdom in our worship. Let's do that tonight as we're bowed in prayer, and then let's ask the Lord to so fill us with the glorious reality of what we have in Christ, that our conduct will justify His wisdom in a world that may despise and reject Him, but yet in a world that cannot gainsay Him when we walk in the light of His wisdom and His Word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee this evening for the genius of divine wisdom. We marvel, O Lord, that Thou wouldst take an interest at all in those that so flagrantly rebelled against Thee and despised Thee, and would pull Thee off the throne that they might enthrone themselves. Lord, what fools we are as sinners. But we thank Thee, O Lord, that rather than condemning us, in the wisdom of God You devised a way to redeem us back to Thyself. And we worship Thee tonight. We confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Most gladly do we make that confession. We thank Thee that He rules and reigns, that all power and authority is handed to Him. And we thank Thee, Lord Jesus, that Thou hast redeemed us by Thy shed blood. We marvel at Thy wisdom and we marvel at Thy love. And we ask of Thee, O Lord, that our hearts may be so filled and thrilled with the reality of what we have in Thee, that we will justify Thy wisdom by the lives we lead. O Lord, we do ask of Thee tonight that when the world looks upon us, they may see something more than people that are religious. May they see instead people that do know and love and serve the true and living God and His Son, Jesus Christ. And may they be compelled, O Lord, to acknowledge that Thou doest all things well. And may we, O Lord, as we shine brightly and as we function as the salt of the earth, may there be something about us, O Lord, that will have an attractiveness that will draw others into the wisdom of the gospel to the saving of their souls. So, Lord, take our thanks for Thy goodness and mercy. And we ask of Thee, O Lord, to be the abiding portion now of all Thy blood-bought people. We ask, O Lord, for the help of Thy Spirit as we've entered into a new week. May we, in the power of that Spirit, run after Thee and stay close to Thee, and watch for every opportunity to serve thee and make the name of Christ known. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.